I'd like to start straight away in the book of Philemon. So while you're finding that book, let me give a little background to this shortest book of the Bible. Within the book of Philemon, there's really no definite doctrinal stance. We don't typically think of the book of Philemon as a quotable book from a doctrinal perspective. It's a simple book. It's a personal letter, actually, from the Apostle Paul to an individual named Philemon. And so sometimes it's curious why God includes these smaller books in the Bible, and Philemon probably would fit into that category for you. But it's interesting to note that there's a very critical lesson for us to learn within the book of Philemon. Now, this book was written from Rome by Paul, and it concerns a slave by the name of Onesimus. Within the Roman Empire, it was believed that approximately 50% of the population was enslaved. Now, slaves then were a little bit different than what we might think in our minds today of slavery from the perspective of like a ball and chain and whips and torture and things like that that maybe we've seen in movies or such. During the Roman Empire, slavery at that level wasn't what was really defined. Slavery was more of a extended family. They were treated almost like an extended family. They worked together. Oftentimes, they lived under similar houses or on the same piece of property. It's believed that Onesimus had stolen some money from Philemon. And after that theft, that he had fled, that he sort of took the money and run, literally. He went off to Rome. God worked with them. He came to understand the truth, and he ended up coming in contact with the Apostle Paul. He repented of his life, and he became a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. There are some commentaries that believe that Onesimus lived in the city of Colossae, that he would have attended that congregation, that he was baptized, a converted member of the church. He obviously understood that repentance was more than just saying sorry, that sometimes it even requires some sort of restitution to what has been done. Legally, though, within the Roman government, Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. He was part of Philemon's property. And so we read of this personal letter carried by Onesimus back to Philemon, back to his owner. The tone of the letter of Philemon is very different than you would see within other letters by the Apostle Paul. Think for a minute to 1 Corinthians, right? That's a very stinging letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, right? You have this sexual immorality going on. You're taking each other to court. You're having these inappropriate dealings with other members. You're not loving one another. Paul was very strong in the book of 1 Corinthians. You think about the letter that he wrote, maybe even to Timothy, right? He wrote very bold things to Timothy. Shut up the heretics and direct the congregation in this way, teach them this way. This letter, though, that he writes to Philemon is very different than many of Paul's other letters. It's not the typical heavy-handed approach that a lot of times we see from the Apostle Paul. So hopefully you found Philemon at this point. It's a little book wedged in between Titus and the book of Hebrews. Let's read just a little bit of it here. We won't read the whole book, but let's read just a little bit here of the book of Philemon. He acknowledges that he's the author. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Okay, so Philemon, we know, is not some stranger. He's not just some Roman citizen, but he's actually a member of the church. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. This is an interesting way for Paul to start the letter. He's acknowledging that Philemon has been on his mind, that maybe he has some list, whether he has physically written down names that he's praying for, or whether he keeps that list sort of mentally, we don't know, but we do see this indication that Philemon has been on his mind, to the point that the Apostle Paul has been praying for him, making mention of Philemon in his prayers. Verse 5, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Paul says you have this sterling example. You have this sterling example of faith and love toward those whom God is calling. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He's beginning to set the stage here. Paul is beginning to set the stage as far as the purpose of this letter. He acknowledges that every good thing that's in him is from Jesus Christ. Another indication here that this was a member, it wasn't just an average citizen, but yet this is something, that this is an individual that God is working with, and God is doing magnificent things through. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. It's been refreshed by you, brother. He's intending to encourage Philemon to extend a loving welcome back to Onesimus, to fully forgive him and to even display a sense of mercy to him. Verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. Right, remember here, this is Onesimus returning to Paul with this letter after he had taken some money and fled the area. Paul is saying, you know, I could come down with my title, with my badges, with all my authority, and command you to do something. Right? I could command you to forgive this person, to welcome them back, whatever the case might be. I could command you to do this. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. So Paul here is appealing to Philemon. Again, you don't see that sort of tone in the books of Corinthians or some of the other letters that he writes. There's this appeal to him instead of using sort of his authority, if you will, his title, his position. He's appealing Philemon to welcome Onesimus back, that Onesimus wants to make restitution. He wants to set things right. He wants to acknowledge the wrong, and he wants to come back and be a part of his household. So again, verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So he was a slave, he took something, he ran away, and it's almost as if Philemon sort of wrote him off, right? He once was profitable, but now he's unprofitable, right? You've written him off, and he's gone. But Paul says now the situation is different. Now something else has happened, and now he is profitable. He is profitable both to me and to you. Verse 12, I'm sending him back. I am sending him back. Within the Roman system, crimes of this sort were legally and severely punished. And Philemon had every governmental legal right to punish Onesimus in a very severe way. But Paul here says, I'm sending him back to you. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Receive him as if you are receiving me. Welcome him back as if you are welcoming me. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Notice even the respect that Paul is giving to Philemon. Right? He could have said, I'm the Apostle Paul. I have this authority, and I'm going to keep Onesimus. Right, you've written him off, but I just want to let you know he's going to stay with me. He's good for my ministry. But this isn't what Paul is communicating. He's acknowledging that Philemon is, or that Onesimus is his. That Onesimus belongs to Philemon, and he's sending Onesimus back. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Don't obey because you have to. This is what Paul is saying. Don't obey because you have to. Don't welcome him back. Don't include him. Don't forgive him because you feel like you have to. Do it because it's voluntary. Do it because you want to. Do it because it's what you want to do inside. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul is saying, learn to receive him as a fellow brother, not as a slave, not as some piece of property that works for you, that does whatever his responsibilities were around your property, but he's now a member of the church. He's now a brother, spiritually speaking. So yes, receive him back in the flesh, right? Welcome him back physically, but know that he's also now part of God's family. And so welcome him back from that perspective as well. One of the essential qualities of God is mercy. If we're not learning and practicing mercy, then I would submit that we're not properly preparing ourselves to be rulers with God in his kingdom. So what is your view of mercy? This is essentially what Paul is asking Philemon to extend, right? Likely he would have already forgiven Onesimus of his crime, of his sin, from that physical perspective. But Paul was asking him to extend mercy, to have compassion on him, to welcome him back into his house, into his household, and to extend that mercy. So what is your view of mercy? Do you view yourself as a merciful person? When someone rattles off your qualities of what a great person you are, is merciful one of those characteristics that they sort of rattle off? Today I want to discuss this topic of mercy as it relates to our lifelong process of conversion. You know, here within the story of Philemon and Onesimus, we could be one of three characters. You and I could be almost like a Philemon, right? Something was done to us. We've taken some sort of offense, some sort of issue with what somebody has done toward us. They've committed some failure of our relationship. We can read the story through the eyes of Philemon. And maybe that's sort of what is coming to mind, right? Some situation that has happened, and you're seeing this, you're reading this story through the eyes of Philemon. Someone has done you wrong. You could also be reading this story through the eyes of Paul, right? Sort of this third-party person from afar that's looking in on a relationship, and he's seen an opportunity to forgive, an opportunity to extend mercy, an opportunity to make restitution. Or we could be the third character here in this story. We could be Onesimus. Maybe we've sinned against God. Maybe we've sinned against one of our brethren. But we're seeking mercy and reconciliation for something we have done to someone else. And so the short letter, even though it's a brief 25 verses long, I think if we're careful with how we read and study it, we could pick one of each of these three avenues that maybe we find applicable to us. Let's go near the opposite end of the Bible. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. If you'll follow me back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 begins with the instruction from God to go and cut new stone. Here in chapter 34. It's obviously after the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus chapter 20. Remember, those were carved by God's fingers on those tablets. Moses brought them back down from the mountain. He sees the idol worship and the evil things that the Israelites were doing at the bottom of the mountain. He throws the stones down and they break. So fast forward a few chapters, and here is God telling Moses, okay, go cut some more stones, right? And I'll write those commandments once more. So come up and see me in the morning, and I'll write them out. And so this is the first few verses here, verse 30 of chapter 34. Let's pick up the story in verse 6. This is God speaking to Moses, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Okay, so this is God acknowledging who he is as he speaks to Moses. God passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's interesting that one of the first ways that God describes himself is with the characteristic of mercy. He describes himself as merciful. Merciful for those individuals who look to him, who acknowledge him, who want to be a part of his mindset and his character. If you continue verse 7, there's a definite judgment that is another option for us to choose. Right? We can choose the God of mercy, or we can choose the God of judgment. And God makes this presentation for us to Moses, that, you know, this is who I am. I'm merciful, I'm long-suffering, I'm truthful. But I can also visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Right. I could do that as well. Right? That's the judgment side. Right? That's the judgment side. We have the mercy part first, the long-suffering, the goodness, the truthfulness. But then there's also this judgment side against generations to come upon those who don't want anything to do with God, that refuse God's way of life, who refuse to repent. Without the mercy component, he would be dealing out the judgment component, because that's honestly what we have earned and deserved. Let's go over to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. Another interesting book for you to locate. We're testing your Bible book knowledge here today in the sermon. The book of Micah, chapter 7. It's between the books of Jonah and Nahum. Micah, chapter 7. And let's read verse 18. Micah, chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? It's interesting to consider that if God didn't pass over the remnant, then there wouldn't be a people, right? It's not like he passed over the vast majority of people and, oh, look, this little remnant sort of pops out. It's the remnant that he's working with. And so without being a God who pardons iniquity, who forgives sins, who passes over the transgressions, there wouldn't be a remnant. You and I wouldn't be here. Continuing verse 18, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Aren't we thankful that we don't serve a God who's eternally angry and eternally vengeful and full of judgment only? And mercy is something he doles out on a very rare occasion. Right? Thankfully, that's not the God you and I serve. He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. This is a great insight to the God we serve. Right? He delights in mercy. What is it that you delight in? What do you delight in? I like desserts. I have great delight in desserts. My wife loves to take walks. I would say she delights in taking walks. What is it that you delight in? What do you delight in? The God we serve, the God that pardons our iniquity, first part of verse 18, the God that passes over our transgressions, he's a God that delights in mercy. Aren't we thankful that that's part of his character? I mean, otherwise he could be delighting in thunders and lightnings and destructive hail and all sorts of bad things and dishing out judgment. Right? Thankfully, he's not a God that delights in those things. Some people, though, do delight in punishment. I think it's maybe a little bit of a perverseness and delighting in things that are a difficult punishment. Maybe you've seen videos online where people have their little dash cam videos on their cars, and they see someone blow a stoplight or drive on the shoulder or something, and all of a sudden, unbeknownst to them, there's a police officer there. And they get pulled over. And you can hear the guy in the car with the dash cam. He's all excited. Oh, look at that guy. He just got pulled over. Right? We have these individuals in society, and maybe sometimes it's us. Right? Maybe we see the guy go streaming by, then all of a sudden there's a police officer that comes on the on-ramp. And we're like, oh, good, good. He's getting what comes to him. Right? There are sometimes these individuals that sort of delight in punishment. God, though, delights in mercy. He delights in forgiveness. Notice verse 20. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. This isn't something new for God. He's like, oh, ancient Israel, they went by the wayside. Let's try something new. Let's call it mercy. Right? Fresh thought. Let's consider this and see if this will work. Now, this is something that has always been. This is part of God's character that has always been. It's nothing new. The uses of mercy here in these couple verses that we've been reading can also be translated loving kindness. You can think of that as loving kindness, not just kindness, not just doing some sort of kind deed or act. But God's doing it lovingly, right? Lovingly. It's loving kindness. It's mercy. Turn with me forward to the book of James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And verse 13, James tells us a very profound statement that if we're not already very serious about God's way of life, this should give us a nice little wake-up call. Because it's a very serious statement. It's a very sobering statement. James chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy." I'm sorry, let's start over. "For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy." That's a tough statement, isn't it? Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So God has the judgment component. He has the mercy component. And he wants to, as the verse continues, he wants to let that mercy triumph over judgment. But what about us? We like it when the car goes zinging by and here comes the flashy lights following them. Right, we like to have a little bit of that within our human psyche. It seems to excite us for some reason. But God here says the judgment without mercy is what the person will receive who doesn't show the mercy. Right? You and I are sinners. We have sinned. Much to my chagrin, tomorrow likely I'll be sinning again. Right? Not because I intend to. My flesh is weak and I'm likely to sin tomorrow, and you will as well. Right? But thankfully, the judgment that should be upon us for that sin is death. Right? That's what we read back in 1 John 3 and verse 4. But thankfully, that judgment is tempered. God tempers that judgment because he's a merciful God. He's a God full of loving kindness. Mercy, though, is not without obedience. Mercy is not without obedience. Disobedience, we know, requires repentance. If we disobey, then it means we've broken one of God's laws, and there's a penalty for that. And we have to pray and ask for forgiveness of that sin. God then removes that, and we're reconciled back to God. But mercy also goes hand in hand with obedience. It's not two separate things. Let's be careful not to water down mercy, because mercy is not an excuse to break God's law. We'll look here in a few minutes about verses that support that concept, but mercy is not without obedience. God extends mercy to those who are obedient, who are striving to overcome. James here is not sort of checkmarking the option for us to be disobedient to God's law. Let's go back to the book of 1 Chronicles. Let's look at a second example here. You can go to the book of 2 Chronicles. I'm going to lay down a little bit of groundwork for us. I'm going to 1 Chronicles 17. I'll join you in 2 Chronicles here in just a minute. But let's go through a little bit of background about what we're about to read. Here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we see David sort of looking out over his grand palace that he says is made of cedar. And he sort of comes to this realization that here King David is living in this great palace, and yet God is dwelling out in the ark under a tent. That's verse 1 of chapter 17, 1 Chronicles, right? King David sees where he's living, and he's seeing where God lives, and he's sort of drawing this comparison between the two. And he realizes that it's not right. And so he goes and he finds Nathan the prophet, and he says, Nathan, there's this contrast, right? I'm living here, God's living under a tent, and I can't have that. So I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, go do it. And later on that same night then, God has a conversation with Nathan to say, well, hold your horses, right? King David's not the guy that should be able to build me a house. It should be one of his descendants instead. And so Nathan then goes and has that conversation with King David. And we know from following chapters that King David ends up going and laying up an incredible amount of supplies for his son Solomon to later build the temple. So let's fast forward to 2 Chronicles. If you're already there, let's go to chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And beginning in verse 1, we see Solomon at the completion of the temple. He makes this presentation before the people of Israel. And then later on ends up giving a prayer to God on behalf of the people. Chapter 6 and verse 1 here of 2 Chronicles, Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Solomon here acknowledges that God used to be about the ark, used to dwell in the cloud, but now he has a permanent place for him to dwell forever, he says. The temple is complete. The supplies that his father had laid up are now put together. Verse 12, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. He spread out his hands. We read the next little bit that he had built sort of a stage, a raised platform, and was kneeling down on that platform. Verse 14, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. Notice the connection he makes here. Right? There's no one on earth that has a covenant with his people and that extends them mercy. But he gives a qualifying statement. Right? For those who walk with you. right? For those who acknowledge you, there's that connection. It's not that there's no God on earth that doesn't have a covenant or mercy. It's not what Solomon's saying. It's that combined with the qualifying statement. Right? Those people respond, right? They're obedient. Verse 15, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Dropping down to verse 18, continuing Solomon's prayer here. Verse 18, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. So Solomon acknowledges, right? You, God, can't be contained. And yet we have this physical structure that we have assembled. Verse 19, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, and that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. The temple here is not just the administration of laws and edicts. And Solomon is acknowledging that. Yes, it's a center of administrative responsibilities, and people will be coming and going and doing different jobs and such, but it's a place of forgiveness as well. It's a place of forgiveness for those who are truly repentant of what they have done, of the sins that they have transgressed. God wants mercy to rule over judgment. Let's drop down to verse 21. You may hear the supplications of your servants and your people when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon is saying, don't just hear the prayer and sort of file it away on the shelf, right? We're asking that you hear the prayer and do something about it. Notice then the following several sections. Verse 22. If anyone sins against his brother, I'm sorry, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Mercy and forgiveness first, but also a place of judgment. Also a place of judgment. Judgment and mercy go hand in hand. They're connected, if you will. But mercy triumphs over judgment when God sees that change of heart, that right and humble attitude. Notice the next example, verse 24. Or if your people are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. Okay, so notice militarily defeat here because they have sinned against you, and they return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. So the people acknowledge they sinned, they've gone off into battle, they lose the war, they know that they've lost the war because they left God. When they come back and acknowledge that and pray for forgiveness, please forgive their sins. But what's interesting is Solomon doesn't stop there, does he? Let's read verse 25 again. Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave them and their fathers. We'll circle back around to this point here a little bit later on in the sermon, but keep that in mind. It's the forgiveness, but then there's an extending of something else as well. Verse 26, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain, here's another example. Because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear it in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. And then here's the end as well. And send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Solomon here is laying out a very beautiful prayer, very beautiful, even a type of an outline for us, right? We acknowledge our sins, we go and ask God for that forgiveness. And there's something that we ask God to do in return. There's something that God wants to do in return. Verse 28, when there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when the enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive. And give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know. Obedience is connected here, right? There's forgiveness, there's obedience that's tied in, but there's also a mercy component. Verse 31, that they may fear you to walk in your way as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. This lesson of forgiveness and the accompanying mercy is one that Philemon was encouraged to follow by Paul, and one that David understood, and one that we read here that even Solomon understood. Now, let's look at a third illustration. If you'll go with me to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, we know God had instructed Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and tell them to repent of their evil ways, that bad things were happening and God wasn't happy with this civilization. Jonah resists and he eventually acquiesces and goes to Nineveh. And so this brings us to chapter 3 here in the book of Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. When the people of Nineveh believed God, verse 5, they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Verse 6, we see even the king does the same thing. Verse 7, and it caused it to be proclaimed or published throughout all of Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Dropping down to verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Right, so we sort of see a non-Israelitish type repentance going on. Right? God's not working with this people. He wasn't working with Nineveh from that perspective. They were a Gentile nation, and that God working with them wasn't part of his plan at this time. But the evil had become so great that God needed that to be tempered. And so he sent Jonah. Jonah preaches this message, and the city of Nineveh changes. They stop their evil ways. They, again, go through sort of this non-Israelitish type repentance, and they change what they're doing. And verse 10, God sees that they change. God saw that they changed their works, and that they had turned from their evil way. And so God then withheld that judgment that had been prophesied. Justice was the next step in God's plan. We know that sin brings about destruction and death, but Nineveh repented. And so God's mercy kicked in and spared the city. And the next chapter 4, tells us that Jonah was unhappy that Nineveh had repented. The nation of Assyria was a great thorn in the side to Israel, and Jonah really just wanted to see God wipe them off the face of the map. He wanted Assyria to be punished. He didn't want to see them sustained and given further opportunity of destroying Israel. He wanted that thorn removed. It's interesting that Jonah states that he would rather die than to see God's mercy on Nineveh. And yet earlier in the story, what does he ask for? He asks for God's mercy, right? He asks for God. He pleads with God to refresh him and to keep him alive. And so we see that Jonah is very irrational in his thinking. Jonah's desire for retribution and revenge, though, is commonplace. And sometimes we can even let ourselves fall into a similar trap. All of us should be encouraged to learn to be gracious and compassionate like God is. Our desire for those who have done wrong should be for them to change, not for them to be punished. Again, as James states back in chapter 2 that we read earlier, we should want also that mercy should triumph over judgment. So we all want mercy, but what exactly is mercy? What exactly is it? Thayer's Bible Dictionary makes this statement, says, "Mercy is the clemency of God in providing and offering to men salvation by Christ." That's kind of a big statement, isn't it? The word clemency is defined as a disposition to show forbearance, to act compassionately, to forgive others. That word maybe we're a little more familiar with, especially here in Oklahoma. We've heard that word around the news networks over the last several weeks, various requests for clemency. But I want you to think back to our three illustrations. Think about the letter written to Philemon. Think about the prayer that Solomon made. And think about Jonah and his interactions here with the city of Nineveh. What did they all have in common? What did they all have in common? With all that we've talked about, hopefully it's a pretty easy answer. Right? It all has to do with repentance. Repentance is sort of the common theme through those three illustrations. All three either asked for it, like Paul was doing through Philemon, or it was stated in advance that if they sinned, punishment would occur. This is Solomon acknowledging that. If we sin, then we know that we've broken God's law and we request forgiveness. Or it could be like Jonah and there's a sinful nation that seeks after repentance. With no repentance, though, there is no mercy. With no repentance, there is no mercy. There's no need for mercy. Right? If there's no repentance, there's no need for mercy. Judgment is the next step. Right? For those who are unrepentant, judgment is the next step, not mercy. God's laws are absolute, and we must keep them. We must keep them. It's been described before that God's laws and commandments are sort of like boundaries of his way of life. And we understand boundaries. Right? We play sports, we play games, we have board games or card games. We understand rules, we understand boundaries. Right? Try playing a board game with someone who's trying to cheat. Right? If someone tries to cheat, they're trying to play in a way that is outside the rules of the game. Right? You can't play that card. You can't move your piece that many number of spaces. You can't do this. Right? That person's trying to play the board game or the game outside the boundaries. I'm going to dribble the basketball outside these lines. No, you can't do that. Right? It's the other team's ball now. We understand boundaries, and God's way of life has these boundaries. And we call them God's laws and his commandments. And when we live inside those boundaries, then there are blessings. And there are beautiful things that happen in our life. Sin, though, when we step outside those boundaries, sin causes a breach in that relationship with God. When we become then aware of that sin, we repent. We're thankful for Christ's sacrifice. And God then shows us mercy. He has a disposition to show us compassion. And so he extends that compassion to us, but only after we acknowledge the sin and repent. God shows us mercy because we humbly acknowledge our transgression. When we humbly acknowledge that transgression, then God forgives our sin, the breach is healed, we're reconciled back to God through Christ's sacrifice, and mercy has been extended to us. The Bible, though, takes sin seriously. Sin constitutes rebellion against God. We know God opposes all forms of evil. But cheap grace has never been part of the plan. Right? Sort of this idea of, you know, do whatever you want and God will just be nice to you, right? He'll just forgive you because he's full of grace and full of mercy and he doesn't want to see you suffer. So do whatever you want and God will just sort of bestow this on you. Be careful not to get tripped up in this, though. Cheap grace has never been part of God's plan and it's directly opposite to his character. The concept, though, of mercy is included in each of our three illustrations with Philemon and Solomon and Jonah. It's a beautiful blessing, though, to be a recipient of God's mercy. It truly is. Mercy is the compassion of God brought about from our humble acknowledgement and need of him in our life. Mercy is the compassion of God that's brought about by our humble acknowledgement of us saying we need God in our life. It's not some sort of rubber stamp. This is not the way God works. He doesn't wake up one day, sort of physically speaking, he doesn't wake up one day and, oh, here's the inbox. And let me stamp each of these. And, okay, these people are forgiven. These people have been extended mercy. That's sort of a hands-off approach, isn't it? But that's not the way our God operates. God is not about rubber stamping the process. He's about the intimate relationship with us. And so the process of forgiving and the process of him giving us mercy is full of compassion. He's not doing it because he has to. He wants to. Repentance is an intimate part of the relationship between God and a person that is seeking him. We want to obey God, though. We want to be pleasing to him. We want his blessings in our life. We want him to be involved in what we do. And so mercy is that compassion that God shows to us when he forgives us our sins. He doesn't angrily do it, much to Jonah's chagrin, right? Jonah would have been happy if God would have dealt angrily with the people of Nineveh. Oh yeah, well you changed, but you didn't change enough, so off with the head. Mercy, though, is God's emotion of holding us close after we've been reconciled back to him. He wants to forgive us. He wants to have that relationship reconciled and brought back together. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 and 19, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." This is how our reconciliation back to God is made possible. It's made possible through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, through his shed blood. And so because of this, mercy is not without obedience. Mercy is not without obedience. When we disobey, It requires repentance. It requires a change from what we did. So again, let's be careful not to water down mercy. It's not an excuse to break God's law. I can go do whatever I want, and God's a merciful God. Right? These two concepts are polar opposites. Mercy is connected to repentance, and mercy is shown when we repent. Let's go forward a little bit here in the Bible to Matthew chapter 18. We see that even the Apostle Peter had some difficulty grasping this concept at first and had some challenges with this. Notice Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" He's hopeful that probably one or two times, three at the most, but he's going to shoot the moon and say, "Lord, how about seven?" Right? If he sins seven, can I call it quits at that point? Verse 22, Jesus says to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Up to 70 times seven. Now, this isn't sort of a case for tick marks, right? Oh, you're at seven, careful. Oh, you're at whatever the math is. Oh, be careful. The next time, you're on your own. Jesus replies to him with essentially, you do it as many times as you need to. Right? There is no limit. Right? 70 times 7, there is no limit. It's a big number. Aren't we glad that God doesn't sit on his throne, sort of with a tick mark? Oh, Ed Dowd, careful. You're getting close to this number. There you just passed it. Okay, well, he would have made a good addition to my family, but I guess not anymore. Aren't we glad God doesn't do that, though? And so we have this parable here that Jesus immediately rolls into, right? There is no limit on the number of times you forgive your brother. Verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt." Mercy was extended. There was compassion here. There was a forgiveness of the debt, and there was this process by which reconciliation occurred. The next several verses are somewhat disturbing because the servant doesn't act the same way he was just treated. Let's drop down to verse 32. "When the master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?'" And this again is sort of the underlying secondary theme of the message. We ask and somewhat expect God to have a certain relationship with us. When we sin, we ask for forgiveness. We have full confidence that that sin is forgiven. But do we have the same level of compassion and love for each other? Or do we sort of hold each other off to a different standard? I want God to forgive me, but what that person did, that was too much. Verse 34, "His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." God is not only the God of justice, but he's also the God of mercy. Both his justice toward those who willfully disobey him and his mercy toward those who want to be like him, who want to overcome, who respect him enough to go and seek his help so that they can obey him. This is what God's looking for. It's not mercy for everyone and anyone and any given situation. It's mercy for those who respond. It's mercy for those who want that relationship, who seek to change. So we can't control everything in our life. We can't control all situations. But there is one thing we can control throughout our days. And that is we can direct the extending of forgiveness and understanding and mercy to others. Right? That's something we can do. We can choose not to hold the grudge. We can choose not to hold sort of this cloud over each other. We can direct the extending of mercy to others. While we cannot grant anyone, obviously, a new beginning in a spiritual sense, we can sort of help the process along by not being that stumbling block for each other. And by doing so, perhaps would help us appreciate a little of what God does toward us on a daily basis. Let's go back to the book of James. James chapter 3. James 3, let's read verses 13 and 17. James 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We should ask ourselves, am I full of mercy? We see a lot of attributes of God's way of life throughout the Bible. And we should be striving on a daily basis to implement those attributes and to apply them in our life. And this concept here in verse 17 of being full of mercy is one of them. We can seek to be a kind person. We can seek to have, you know, a gentle approach toward one another. But are we full of mercy? That's the hard one, though, isn't it? Because sometimes we like to see people just have a little bit of pain for what they did, right? Yeah, I'll call you tomorrow, we'll work it out, but I'm going to let you sweat it out tonight, right? Just a little bit of uncomfortable, just a little bit of pain. Yeah, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to let you sit there and stew all night and not sleep. Are we, though, full of mercy? Are we taking on this attribute of God's character? Are we free with our compassion for others? Going back to chapter 2, just a page over, notice verse 5. Listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? This is what's at stake. Oh, all right. We want to be heirs. We want to be rich in faith. We acknowledge that we're sort of the poor of the world. Right? We're not the movers and shakers. We're not the one writing the laws and enforcing the laws and setting the direction of the country and big, huge corporations. We're the simple. We're the poor of the world from that perspective. But we're rich in faith, and we certainly like the idea of being heirs with Jesus Christ and God's kingdom. So these concepts all pair together. Because we can't say, oh, I want to be rich in faith, and oh, I want to be heirs, and oh, I want God's new name, and oh, I want to live forever. But that mercy thing, I like it when people have to stew a little bit. Notice verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This concept of partiality can apply with us and our God as well. Do we ask God to do something for us that we're not willing to do for someone else? That's the hard question. Do we want God to forgive us? Absolutely. Do we want God to extend mercy to us? Without a doubt. But how are we treating the next person? That's the hard one. And so are we showing partiality there, where we want something from God, but we're not willing to reciprocate even to our own fellow man? We read verse 10. Let's continue verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Right? So we break God's law, we break God's law. Notice verse 13. We read this earlier. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. This is where the partiality gets tricky. Right? We absolutely want a relationship with God. But how much do we want with our fellow Christian? How much relationship do we want with the person next to us that is also striving and fighting and battling and wants to be in God's kingdom, but like us, falls and makes mistakes? Let's be merciful to each other as we want that from God as well. God has an attribute of mercy. And maybe if you only remember two words out of the entire message, remember these two words: compassionate forgiveness. Compassionate forgiveness. Are we also growing in the same attribute of mercy that God is? Do we have a compassionate forgiveness toward each other, toward our spouses, toward our kids, toward our parents, toward our friends? Compassionate forgiveness is what God is all about. It's what Paul was trying to communicate to Philemon. It's what Solomon was trying to vocalize within his prayer to God on behalf of the children of Israel. When we mess up and you withhold the rain and we acknowledge that we sin, please give back the rain. When we sin and you cart us off, and some other nation moves in, and we acknowledge that, we turn back to you, please give us back the land. Right. Compassionate forgiveness. Let's conclude, if you'll follow me back to the book of Psalms. Let's go to number 86. Psalm chapter 86. Psalm chapter 86. And let's begin reading in verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Notice the connections here as we read through these verses of obedience and forgiveness and mercy. Right. David here, this is one of his psalms. He's not praying for forgiveness and blessings for those who are absentee and disobedient, right? For those individuals that want nothing to do with God. He's saying in verse 2, save your servant who trusts in you, right? There's a relationship there. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice, the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. It's an interesting statement here that God is ready to forgive. Now, he doesn't set up a time to sort of have a consultation with us. Okay, call me next Tuesday at 5 o'clock and I'll see what I can do. He's ready to forgive. When you sin, don't think, oh, I'm such a bad person, and will God ever forgive me? Well, memorize Psalm 86 and verse 5. Right? God is ready to forgive. Don't let Satan get in and muddle up your mind and think, oh, this is too big, this is too great, this is too difficult, this is too challenging. I wonder if God will ever forgive me. Absolutely. He's ready to forgive you. He just needs you to acknowledge it and ask for it and to have that humble, poor, and contrite spirit. And abundance in mercy, verse 5, to all those who call upon you. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundance in mercy and truth. What a great way to describe God. And may we all mimic that, right? May we all be ready to forgive and having abundant mercy. Brethren, this next week, let's be mindful of practicing mercy. We have received much, and so our responsibility is to give much in return. We are sinners on a daily basis. We fall short of the glory of God, and thankfully we serve a God that is very loving and gentle. And for those who seek to change, he's ready to forgive, ready to wipe away those iniquities and give us incredible amounts of mercy. As a result of that process, then we're reconciled back to God through Christ's sacrifice because of his loving compassion. Let's be mindful of that compassionate forgiveness that God wants to provide to those who call upon his name each and every day.